from New York Ecclesia and also Albion. Conventions, we have two new programs, which I notice. August 31st to September 1st in New York City. Waldorf Astoria Hotel, the annual convention, and we have programs on the table in the back. Also, the St. Louis Ecclesia at the Mayfair Hotel, and that's on the 13th and 14th of September. And those programs are also on the table in the lunch. We have two little notes that we'd like to share with you. Sister Mary Crevis recently underwent cataract surgery and by the Lord's grace is making good progress toward recovery. But no phone calls or visits are requested for the present time. She wishes to thank the brethren for their prayers on her behalf and asks a continued interest in your prayer that she might continue faithfully along the narrow way. We have one more note from the family of Brother Joseph Chesney. Dear brethren, thank you for your expressions of love to us through the many cards, letters, and the beautiful floral arrangement. We are grateful for your prayers and thoughts, especially throughout the past week during the illness and passing of our loved one. We are thankful to our Heavenly Father for his sustaining grace, strength, and overruling providence in this as in all of our experiences. Again, thank you for all of your thoughtfulness. Sister Marion Marcus, Sister Evelyn Nelson, Sister Esther Chupik, and Brother Leonard Chesney. Our speaker for this morning needs no introduction. He's addressed us in the past, and we received a rich blessing from his ministry. He has chosen a very interesting subject, and that is the roaring lion of the church, or the roaring lion in the church. I got the back last three words mixed up there. The roaring lion in the church. Brother Richard.
My beloved brethren here in Chicago, we're very happy to be with you again at this time. And we bring special Christian love and greetings from your brethren in New Haven. And when I say special, I mean special. They made it a point to try to convey to you their love. Also, the brethren in Albion sent their love to all present. The subject we have for this morning, the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion in the church, taken from 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I think the first thing we should be aware of is the fact that you and I are no match for the devil. Settle it in your mind here and now that if you try to fight the devil alone, you will fail, and so will I. In approaching the subject like this, I get the feeling that I'm a prize fighter going into the ring. Now, you know what the purpose of a prize fighter is. He goes into the ring and he tries to land as many blows in his allotted time. So that's my feeling when I come up against your adversary, the devil. The lion is the king of the jungle. His roar is heard and unmistakably understood by both man and beast. The lion's roar is an awesome thing. It is said to have a stupefying effect upon animate creatures. The lion's roar comes seconds before it springs upon its prey. It freezes its prey in its tracks. And before the shock wears off, it is consumed. Peter uses this awesome creature to warn us about your adversary, the devil. He is speaking to the church, and every member of the true church, since its inception, has contended with and been victorious over your adversary, the devil. They were victorious because God was on their side. They were victorious because of their humility, which confessed their weakness and their need of the heavenly hand. We will be victorious if we emulate their spirit of dependence upon God. They were victorious because they knew the purpose of the adversary. As we read, we are not ignorant of his devices. This means we know his schemes. We know his deadly methods in dealing with the church. And it states, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We have been forewarned by the founder and the pillars of the church. Our Lord Jesus warned Peter personally that Satan desired to sift him as wheat is sifted. And our Lord's prayers and watch care enabled Peter to overcome. So Peter is strengthening us through personal experiences with the devil. In Matthew, the 24th and 25th chapters, our Lord Jesus revealed to his disciples the fate of Jerusalem and the scenes, some of the scenes of his second presence. He also foretold the experiences of the church from the time he was to lead them until his second advent. From the Mount of Olives, he foresaw the storms about to befall the church. He discerned the fierce tempests that were to beat upon his disciples in the coming dark ages of persecution. In Matthew 24:9, in a brief and awful statement, he foretells the hatred bred by Satan, which shall be heaped upon his church. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake. The church of Christ must tread the same path of humiliation and reproach and suffering as their Lord trod. If they have called the master of the house the prince of devils, how much more shall they call those who are of his household? Church history corroborated our Lord's predictions. The early church testified to the fulfillment of our Master's words. They also testified to the fierce, roaring lion, your adversary, the devil. This adversary had an agent who he thought would work for him to the destruction of the church. His name was Saul of Tarsus. This man, Saul, wreaked havoc among the Lord's people, dragging men and women to prison. He was there when Stephen was stoned, consenting to his death. This is recorded in Acts 8, chapter verses 1 to 4, where it states that a great persecution started at the death of Stephen. But you know, the lion's roar did not stupefy them. For the account tells us that they that were scattered as a result of the death of Stephen went abroad preaching the truth everywhere. Satan was then dealt a severe blow at the conversion of Saul to Paul the apostle. As a result of this, it is recorded that the church enjoyed a period of peace as they continued to grow in numbers. How Satan must have trembled at the fervency and the steadfastness of the early church. Our brethren of the early church proved to us that persecution and peace may be used as incentives for preaching the word. They proved to us that neither joy nor sorrow kept them from telling the glad tidings to others. They proved to us that circumstances and conditions do not alter the faithfulness of God's people. The powers of the earth and Satan then arrayed themselves against the Christ. Paganism had visions of Christianity triumphing, resulting in her altars being swept away. Fearing her own extinction, she summoned her forces to destroy Christianity. As the fires of persecution were kindled, and as Christians were stripped of their possessions and driven from their homes, great numbers sealed their testimony with blood. Noble and slave, rich and poor, were slain without mercy. These persecutions, beginning under Nero, about the time of Paul's death, continued on and off for centuries. They were falsely accused of the most dreadful crimes and were said to be the cause of great calamities which befell mankind. They were the objects of hatred by the masses. Informers stood ready, for the sake of gain, to betray the innocent. Great numbers were thrown to wild beasts or burned alive. Some were crucified. Others were covered with the skins of animals and thrown into the arena to be torn apart by wild dogs. Their punishment was often made the chief entertainment of the barbarians, who greeted their dying agonies with laughter and applause. Wherever they sought refuge, they were hunted like wild beasts of prey. They were forced into hiding in the desolate places. Beneath the hills outside the city of Rome, long galleries had been tunneled into earth and rock. The dark passages extended for miles beyond the city walls. Under the fiercest persecutions, these true witnesses for Jesus kept their faith pure and uncontaminated. Though deprived of every comfort, shut out from the sun's light, under the dreary, damp earth, they uttered no complaint. With words of faith and patience and hope, they encouraged one another to faithfulness. The loss of earthly blessings could not force them to renounce their faith and belief in Christ. Trials and persecutions were but steps bringing them nearer their rest and to their reward. How often our beloved brethren of the early church were able to recall and to apply to themselves the words of our Master. Blessed are ye, all you, and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And they did rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Songs of triumph were heard from their lips until the flames bid them cease. Revelation 2:10 was their constant source of encouragement. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But you know, Satan's efforts to destroy the church of Christ by violence were in vain. Each one sowed their seeds of truth to others. As one group was led to the slaughter, another group took up the banners of truth as the gospel continued to spread. It is recorded of a Christian speaking to a heathen ruler thus, and I quote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, Your injustice is proof that we are innocent, nor does your cruelty avail you. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth. When least expected, even the subjects of Satan were leaving his service and becoming Christians. While thousands were imprisoned and slain, many more sprang up to take their place. Satan and his hosts were unwittingly used as the purifier of the martyred ones. And as we know, they slept in Jesus, and in 1878, they heard their call to glory. Because of his failure in stamping out Christianity by violence, Satan changed his strategy. He sought to plant his banners in the Christian church, reasoning that if Christians could be deceived and led to displease their God, then their strength and fortitude would fail, and they would fall an easy prey. The great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice what he failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased, and in its stead was substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith, while they rejected the fundamental truths contained therein. They professed to accept Christ as the Son of God and to believe in his death and in his resurrection. But they had no conviction of sin, and they felt no need of repentance and a change of heart. Having made some concessions, they proposed that Christians should do likewise, that all might unite on the platform of belief in Christ. At this point of the Christian church, we find it was in great peril. Prison, fire, torture, and sword were blessings in comparison to this. Compromising the truth and God's will for us has been and always will be detrimental to the Lord's people. Some of the Christians stood firm, declaring that they could make no compromise. The words of their master echoed in their very being, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And in Paul's utterance, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Others, however, were in favor of yielding or modifying some features of their faith and uniting with those who had accepted a part of Christianity. Their argument was that this might be the means of their full conversion. This was a time of deep anguish for the true church as they perceived Satan pretending interest in Christianity to gain access within in order to corrupt their faith and turn their minds from the word of truth. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standards, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. The worshippers of idols professed to be converted, but they still clung to their idolatry, changing the objects of their worship to images of Jesus and the saints. The leaven of idolatry led to unsound doctrines, superstitious rites, and overall corruption as the church lost her first love, her first purity and power. But there were some who were not misled by his strong delusions. They maintained their fidelity to the author of truth and worshipped God alone. And so it has been down through the age. Two classes have professed Christianity. One class diligently seeking to study his word, seeking to study the Savior's life, and earnestly striving to correct the defects and to be conformed to his image. The other class shuns the plain, practical truths which expose their error. Even in her best estate, the church was not composed wholly of the true, of the pure, and of the sincere. This condition was predicted by our Lord in the messages to the seven stages of the church. In almost all of his messages were found warnings of Satan, whose name appears 6 times. Question arises, what makes a Christian faithful? The answer is given in the message to the Church of Ephesus from the Revised Standard Version in Revelation 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This means that they were able to discriminate between loyalty and disloyalty, between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. The sharpness of the discrimination produces their own faithfulness, which kept them from growing weary. This was a great tribute to the early church in holding fast to the truth and in discerning who the false teachers were and rejecting them. I'd like to explain an experience which some of our early brethren had, some of the early Christian brethren who helped to conform the church to the Lord. And this experience relates to two men who lived in England and who wanted to present the word of truth. These men left England and went to Prague in order for them to preach the truth. And they began with an open blast on the Pope's supremacy, but was soon silenced by the authorities. They stopped their witnessing, but they continued to witness. Sounds paradoxical, doesn't that? These men were artists, as well as preachers. And after they were forbidden to preach, they went to an open square, and there they painted two pictures. One picture depicted our Lord Jesus riding on an ass and followed by his disciples in tattered garments. The second picture depicted the Pope arrayed in his rich robes with a triple crown upon his head. The horse he rode was magnificently adorned, and he was followed by cardinals and trumpeters. Here was a silent sermon which attracted all classes of people. Crowds came to gather around and to gaze upon these drawings. None could fail to read the moral, and many were deeply impressed by the humility of the master in comparison to the pride and arrogance of the Pope. So great was the commotion in Prague that the strangers had to flee to safety. The silent lesson they had taught were not forgotten. These pictures made a deep impression on the mind of Huss, which led him to re-examine and study the Bible as well as the work of Wycliffe. As the door opened for these brothers, we feel sure that it might have slammed in the face of the adversary who might have been gloating over his seeming success. The beloved Apostle Peter tells us how to be faithful in our theme text. He says, be sober, be vigilant. A sober person is a clear-minded person, not indoctrinated or intoxicated with strong drink. All his faculties are alive and working within him. In addition to be sober, we are told to be vigilant. This means to keep awake, to watch. This was our Lord's counsel to the three in Gethsemane in Mark 14:38. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And you know something? The devil will prey on our weak points, trying to wear us down and conquer us. If he is occasionally victorious, he may try to convince us that we cannot make the grade, and you might as well give up. Peter could have succumbed to this temptation. Rather, he rose up again to battle. The experience of Jerome, one of the first church reformers, may come in at this time. Jerome was taken to prison and put into chains. He was cruelly mistreated, and the mistreatment and dwelling in the dungeon brought upon him certain sicknesses which nearly cost his life. For 1 year, he was in prison. And after this, he was brought before the Pope and told to recant or be burned at the stake. Weakened by illness, torture, anxiety, his fortitude gave way as he pledged himself to adhere to the Catholic faith and the council's condemnation of Wycliffe and Hus, except the holy truths which they taught. When he got back into the solitude of his dungeon, he had thought more clearly of what he had done. He thought of the courage and the fidelity of Hus in contrast to his own recantation. He thought of his loving master, whom he had pledged to support, and who died on Calvary's cross for him. He knew Rome would demand a complete recantation, and so he resolved then and there to reaffirm his stand with God and his servants. This he did to the frustration of Satan and the Roman consul. For 1 whole year, he had been devoid of fellowship, devoid of study of any sort. Yet the arguments which proceeded out of his mouth and the clearness and the power of his spoken words were such that amazed his hearers. It appeared as though he had undisturbed opportunity for study. The promise of Matthew 10:18-20, he shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you, take no thought as to what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of our Father, of your Father, which speaketh in you. His confession of faith was too much for them, as they doomed him to be burned at the stake. As the executioners came forward to kindle the fire, he said, come forward boldly, apply the fire before my face. Had I been afraid, I should not be here. His last words as the flames rose above him were, Lord Almighty God, have pity on me, and pardon me for my sins, for thou knowest I have always loved thy truth. Even his enemies were struck with his faithfulness. A zealous papist describing the martyrdom of Huss and Jerome said, both bore themselves with constant mind when their last hour approached. They prepared for the fire as if they were going to a marriage feast. They uttered no cry of pain. When the flame rose, they began to sing hymns, and scarce could the vehemency of the fire stop their singing. The adversary, in each of these cases, suffered a severe setback. Though he thought he had Jerome in his evil claws, Jerome, like many of us, rose up again and was revived with the hope of our Heavenly Father. Getting back to the word vigilant, this word is akin to another word which carries the thought of collecting one's faculties to awake, to arouse from sleep, sitting, or lying, from disease, death, obscurity, inactivity, to raise up again. The experiences of Jerome seems to fit this description of vigilance. Like Jerome, in times of severe trials, we too must regroup our faculties, calling to mind and claiming his many promises. Our prayer should be, revive us. Revive us again. The purpose of this reviving is that we may serve him more fervently to his name's honor and glory. In our theme text, Satan is depicted as a roaming, roaring lion. The lion roars in a rage of hunger. And it's interesting to note that he is not content to merely consume the world. He is after those destined to be the heirs of salvation. In Job, the first chapter, verse 7, Satan answers God's question as to where he had been by saying he had been walking up and down the earth. This seems to parallel the roaming lion of our text. In the context of Job's account, a contest came into being between God and Satan, and Job as the battleground. Satan, with all the trouble he brought upon Job, could not divert him from serving God faithfully. His expression was, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. A wonderful victory was won for God because of Job's faithfulness. All the trouble Satan brought upon Job resulted in disciplining his character and maturing his faith in God. A greater contest is in progress during this gospel age, consisting of God's own new creation versus Satan. The battleground is our daily life, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Satan is permitted to try and tempt us, but he must keep within certain boundaries. This thought was depicted in Bunyan's dream of Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian came to a point in the road where he saw two lions on either side. It appeared as though these lions would pounce upon him and devour him. But as he got closer, he saw that the lions were chained and they could go so far and no further, so he was able to walk through the path untouched. Satan's chief aim has been and continues, especially at the time in which we are living, in stumbling the new creation right out of the body of Christ. He tried hard in the case of Peter, but regardless of his fierceness, our assurance is that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are opened to their cries. He may be instrumental and bring a financial loss, sickness, bereavement. But he is always under the control of God. When God permits him to work thus, it is only that he may become an instrument in fulfilling God's plan. These trials serve to clear away the dross from the precious ore which God is refining. It only serves to draw us closer to God, relying more upon his heavenly grace and strength for our daily needs. The church, by resisting the adversary, has the greatest opportunity to glorify and honor the Heavenly Father. As we allow God's power to work in us, we are showing all how great that power is. It is our privilege to display God's power in action, which power will transform base metal into gold, God's own nature. The history of the church will be a powerful incentive to the world in the future. Knowing how unfavorable the conditions were for the church in the gospel age, knowing they had to contend with Satan and all of his forces, and they were faithful, will encourage the people in the future, millennial reign, to also be faithful under much more favorable conditions. There is a life-death fight taking place. The devil versus God's people. Let's keep in mind that the devil is no pushover. We cannot, to use the expression, pussyfoot with him. Each blow we land must be meaningful and with intensity. Paul tells us to fight the good fight of faith. He fought, not as one that beateth the air, or as a modern translation renders this, I don't shadow box. Satan, with his deadly methods and malicious schemes, was often staggered by the great blows of truth which proceeded from the Apostle Paul's lips. And this brings us to verse 9, which tells us how to resist the devil. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The devil must be resisted with courage, fortitude, and a steadfast faith. He must be countered in the heart, in the mind, and in the body. He must be kept at bay and resisted at the very beginning of his assault. You know, the question should not be, how close can we get to the devil without injury? Rather, how far we can keep from him in order to remain spiritually healthy. I have here a picture. I think you can make it out. It's a picture of a lion. And the caption, you can't read the caption, but it says, get this close to a lion. But we say, don't get this close to the roaring lion of our text. For to give an inch is to begin a contest that may end in complete surrender. Resistance, however, is only part of our faith, of our fight of faith. We must take the offensive, which comes from a positive faith. Faith is belief plus conviction. It is an intellectual appreciation and a heart reliance based upon that appreciation. Each member of the glorified church held fast to the profession of their faith, spurred on by Jude's words, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Contend earnestly means to struggle for. And the word struggle denotes a violent fight, if necessary, to hold on to the truth, which Satan would gladly take from us. I have here a quotation which I would like to read from reprint 3274. That's reprint 3274. I'm quoting Brother Russell. Our good fight of faith, as the apostle explains, consists in a considerable measure in our defense of the Word of God, which includes also our defense of the character of God. This is implied in the words, contend, fight earnestly, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. This will mean our willingness to stand for the truth at any cost and against any number of assailants, against the creeds and theories of men, which would misrepresent the good tidings of great joy the Lord and the apostles have announced, and which shall, thank God, yet be unto all people. As the apostle again says, I am set for the defense of the truth. We can do no less than defend the truth. The truth is God's representative, Christ's representative, and hence our standard. And as true soldiers, we must defend our standard even unto death. Not every truth, however, for although we may feel in sympathy with all truth, yet we are enlisted under a captain whose command indicates that it is one special line of truth that we are to defend with our lives, the truth of divine revelation, the divine message, the gospel, the good tidings of redemption through the precious blood, forgiveness of sins, and in general, the divine plan of salvation as set forth in his inspired word. Peter goes on to tell us that we are not alone in this battle, that members of the brotherhood have gone through the same experience. And along this line, we think of our elder brother, who was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the adversary. Satan, with great subtlety and craftiness, first questioned our Lord's sonship. He said, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. While the suggestion alone to feed his body wasn't wrong, for he was without food for 40 days, the thought that our Lord Jesus should use God's power to do this was repulsive to him. This he considered to be a misuse of God's power, not having any bearing on the great mission for which he was sent. He counters Satan's suggestion with expert use of the sword. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. The Lord's people, likewise, have temptations similar to this. Suggestions to use spiritual gifts to the advancement of temporal interests. Misuse of God's blessing has led brethren astray in the past, and we should carefully guard this sensitive point, keeping in mind our mission, which is the sacrifice of self in the interests of the heavenly kingdom, and making our calling and election sure. The adversary's next temptation was that of a quick conversion of the people to him, as he invited our Lord to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. This, reasoned the adversary, would accomplish a twofold mission. First, it would prove to the people that he indeed is the Son of God, because he would escape any injury. And second, as a result of this act, they would accept him as the Messiah. Satan even had the nerve to quote scripture to prove his point. However, our Lord's perfect mind quickly caught the misapplication, and he deemed such methods completely out of harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness. It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We can be sure that Satan will not cease to present this temptation to the Lord's people. Maybe not quite as extreme, but with no less craftiness. We are to use the spirit of a sound mind at all times. And a powerful way to resist this temptation is to remember that nowhere in the Bible are we commissioned to call attention to ourselves as the soldiers of the cross or as heaven's favorites. Our mission is to point to the Lamb of God and His kingdom, which will be established on earth, made possible by His shed blood. If we keep this in mind, we will have no occasion to tempt the Lord and His providence by putting Him to the test. Satan's third temptation offered to our Lord a blueprint for success in establishing His kingdom, which does away with His suffering and death. He was willing to coexist with Him and would actually cooperate in the work of the kingdom if he would bow down and worship Him. Of all the temptations, this would seem by far furthest from our Lord's mind. He who was the first and only creation of God, who assisted God in all of His works, possessed the greatest law within His heart. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. This truth coming from our Lord's lips must have shattered Satan's initiative so that he was forced to leave Him. Yes, our beloved Lord Jesus had perfect confidence in His Heavenly Father's wisdom and plans and did not hesitate to sacrifice all for its accomplishment. May we all remember that there are no shortcuts to the kingdom, as Satan would have us think, that trials are indispensable in working out in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Our faith in our Heavenly Father's integrity and fatherhood should be kept in mind always. Our Lord expressed it in these words, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" Don't you understand? He was trying to tell them, "My Father poured this cup. It is my Father's love that's behind it. Should I not partake of it?" The thought being that our Father is too wise to err in His dealings with His people and knows the proper experiences for each of His children. You can rest assured you will never be overtried. And if you likewise drink of His cup, you too will be transformed into the character likeness of His Son. As all of God's faithful people down through the age fought a good warfare against the adversary, so should the feet members now living emulate their course. The reason for their victories was their faith and trust in God. If victory is to be ours, it will likewise only be through God's assistance. Concerning Satan's devices, it seems logical that he has some relatively new ones to try on the church, the feet members of the body of Christ. One of these might be what Solomon depicted as being that which the Lord hateth. Proverbs 7:8, aye, 7 he loathes, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a mind with crafty plans, feet eager to go mischief-making, a false prophet, a false witness who tells lies, and him who sows discord within his group. Because the Lord hates these things, why Satan promulgates them to the best of his ability. He has been particularly busy with the last item, the one which the Lord hates. He who sows discord among brethren or among his group. Discord means contest or quarrel, brawlings, contention, strife. How careful we should be that none of these phrases apply to us, that we be not quarrelsome in our study meetings, grappling over a molehill as we harbor certain preconceived opinions. Rather, we should come to the meetings prepared to give a blessing and to take one home with us. Discord may often be sown by those outside our ecclesias. Many of those pamphlets we receive through the mail, telling us where we are in the stream of time, how Brother Russell was all wrong in his chronology, and many other features pertaining to the divine plan, tend to sow doubts and raise contentions in the class. We do well to hold fast that which we have received from the Lord through that wise and faithful servant. Another modern device which Satan employs is that of infiltration. In the old-fashioned wars, soldiers would meet each other face to face and there do their fighting, and the strongest armies would be victorious. In modern warfare, attacks come from behind and from either side. This type of warfare is called infiltration. Because of this, we are promised that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Regardless of what side or angle Satan may attack, whether it be through false brethren, strife, financial problems, sickness, or even death, it is comforting to know that the Lord's angels have pitched their tents around about us for the purpose of protecting us from his attacks. This thought is also brought out in Psalms 67:11. Thou crownest the year of thy goodness. Crownest means to encircle, from attack, and for protection. So may the Lord help us, each and every one, as we study the various methods of the adversary, that we too, like the early church, may be victorious through the strength which he has provided.
Thank you, Brother Sarasi, for those thoughts and lessons on 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We appreciate that, those thoughts. Our brother Sarasi is from New Haven, Connecticut, and I notice when I look throughout the audience here that we have brethren from New York, from Los Angeles, from Columbus, Indiana, from Grand Rapids, from Miami, Florida, from Wausau, from Buffalo, from Detroit. How about sending our love with these brethren back home? All in favor, Brother Sarasi and the rest of the brethren. Brother Sarasi will close our service with prayer.
Beloved Father in heaven, your children come before you to render thanks for your great love for us, for the gift of your only Son to be our Redeemer, for the strength which you supply in our everyday lives. Father, we so desire to be faithful. We realize that if we are faithful, it will be our great privilege to assist you in the work of the kingdom, in bringing all men to the point where they will be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. This is our greatest desire, Father, to clear your righteous name and to bring life to our brothers and sisters of the world. Not only that, Father, but when the 1,000 years is expired, we want to be vessels of thine to serve thee eternally. So will you help us in our daily endeavor? We realize that our strength would fail without your aid, and that he who has been fighting against us is great, but you are almighty, Father.
and you can assist us in every walk of life. And not only upon our souls, but all of our beloved brethren, wherever they may be, those who have your spirit, may thy presence be with them. And continue now with us as we fellowship one with another. And forgive anything that may have been said, which may have not been in complete harmony with your word, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.